Our scripture reading comes from the book of Nehemiah, chapter 8, verses 13 through 18. Hear now the word of the Lord. On the second day, the family heads of all the people, along with the priests and Levites, assembled before the scribe Ezra to study the words of their law. They found written in the law how the Lord had commanded through Moses that the Israelites should dwell in shelters during the festival of the seventh month. So they proclaimed and spread this news throughout their towns and in Jerusalem, saying, "Go out to the hill country and bring back branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make shelters, just as it is written." The people went out, brought back branches, and made shelters for themselves on each of their rooftops and courtyards, the court of the house of God, the square by the water gate, and the square by the Ephraim gate. The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy. Ezra read out of the book of the law of God every day from the first day to the last. The Israelites celebrated the festival for 7 days. And on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you, Deaconess Mina, on such short notice. You did a great job. The more I age, the more people I meet and get to know, the more I've come to the following realization. There are two types of people in this world. There are those who love to go camping, and there are those who believe camping is the spawn of the devil. You either love it or hate it. I rarely meet someone who's kind of ambivalent somewhere in between. If you know me, you know that I love to camp. I love to spend time in the outdoors and fall asleep to the sound of crickets and nature. Comedian Jim Gaffigan, however, mocks people like me. He says that camping is like being homeless on purpose. He wonders why so many people want to go outside to live with the insects when so many insects want to come inside our homes. He jokes that his parents never took him camping. Why? Because they loved him. The reason I mention camping this morning is because that's what Israel virtually did for 40 years in the wilderness. For 40 years, they lived out of mobile shelters. They followed the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night, moving wherever God moves, stopping to camp wherever he stopped. And keep in mind, they did this not in the middle of a national forest with towering waterfalls and majestic mountains hovering above them. No, they did all this in the middle of a desert. So you can imagine the excitement they felt when Moses told them, "We've finally reached the end. We're about to enter the promised land." You could imagine how excited they were to get rid of their tents and live in permanent homes with four walls and a roof, with a backyard to grow crops and raise cattle, to live in a city with walls and protection. That was back then, but by the time Nehemiah rolls around, 1,000 years has passed. An entire millennium has elapsed since they lived in the wilderness. Yet here in Nehemiah 8, Israel goes camping once again. They build mobile shelters on top of their homes and live in them for a week. Why? Because God commanded them to. This was all according to the Feast of Tabernacles, otherwise known as the Feast of Booths. Now, before I unpack the significance of this feast, let me first review for you what happened last week, since today's message builds on top of last week. In Nehemiah 7 and 8, we realize that despite the completion of Jerusalem's walls, God is not done with Nehemiah.
there is still more work to be done. Why? Because Nehemiah's mission was never about the walls as much it was about worship. Walls were necessary, worship was the goal. And thankfully, worship is what Israel discovers in the beginning of Nehemiah 8. In what is every pastor's dream, all the townspeople gather in the courtyard and they ask Ezra, the priest, to read the scriptures to them. And so Ezra obliges from sunrise to noon, approximately 5 to 6 hours, he reads from the book of the law. And as he reads, the Spirit convicts the people's hearts as they become convinced that they have not lived according to the Lord's commands. And so they have a vitriol reaction to God's word. They begin to weep and lament and grieve over their failures to obey God. And yet, in a surprising turn of events, Ezra and Nehemiah tell everyone, stop weeping. Do not mourn. Why? Because this day is holy. Ezra and Nehemiah recognize that this is the first day of the seventh month, the most important month in Israel's religious calendar, the month where they will soon celebrate the Day of Atonement. And so the religious leaders point the Israelites to the day where their sins will be transferred to a goat who will escape in the wilderness. They point them to the day where their sins, as heavy as they might feel in that moment, will be forgiven and atoned for. And with that reminder, joy erupts among the people. They rejoice over the fact that though they are great sinners, God is a great forgiver. And that's where we left off last Sunday. We see a people whose grief turns into joy, whose weeping turns into dancing. And having tasted of God's goodness and grace, the people come back for more. It's kind of like an encore, right? They want more of God. They want more of his word. And in verse 13, all the family heads of Israel gather together with the priests and the Levites to study God's word. Indeed, there's a difference between simply hearing or reading God's word and studying God's word. Pastor John Piper likens the reading of God's word to raking leaves in the front yard. When you read whole swaths of scripture, you're raking leaves and covering a lot of surface. This is valuable and important to our formation because when you read scripture in large chunks, it allows you to get a bird's eye view of the Bible as you see the passage in light of all of scripture. But in addition to the reading of God's word, there's also the study of God's word. Now you're not raking leaves, you're digging for gold. You're going deep into the text in order to unearth treasures that you might not see from the surface. Studying God's word is less reflective and more analytical. It requires tools and helps like a study Bible, a commentary, or another theological book. It enables you to ask questions about the text and then go searching for the answers to those questions. It's a lot more deliberate, a lot slower. This too is important for the formation of our souls. This too is how God wants us to read his word, to really get deep and study it. Now, as I share this idea and concept of studying God's word, I imagine some of you here this morning feel a little bit intimidated, a little overwhelmed. You don't know where to start. You don't even know what books to buy. That's okay. This is why God has given us the church. why he's gifted pastors and teachers to come alongside you, to help you understand, to put on classes like this afternoon's New Life University class, to give you help in your understanding of the deep riches of Scripture. In any case, after studying God's word, Israel's leaders come across a detail, a commandment that they had overlooked for hundreds of years. It's a command that hadn't been properly celebrated since the days of Joshua. It was a celebration of the Feast of Booths. The instructions are found in Leviticus 23, Deuteronomy 16, Numbers 29. We don't have enough time to read those passages, but suffice it to say that in the Feast of Booths, God commands Israel to gather branches from trees and build these tents and to live in them wherever they are for 7 days. It was God's way of helping Israel commemorate that period of wandering for 40 years. And so, filled with the spirit and the zeal of the Lord, the Israelites immediately latch onto God's command and respond. Word goes forth, spilling through the streets as every family goes hunting for branches. They all build their makeshift shelters and erect them on rooftops, courtyards, and public squares. You might remember the Occupy Wall Street movement of 2011. Well, here you have Occupy Jerusalem. Tents were everywhere you looked. It was a sign of Israel's obedience. Every man, woman, and child wanted to obey. And so for 7 days, according to the word of the Lord, they lived in these tents. For 7 days, according to the word of the Lord, Ezra read the scriptures. And on the 8th day, they hold a closing ceremony, which was again, according to the word of the Lord. This passage is explicit in telling us that Israel desired, unlike all the decades before, desired to obey God to the T. Now, the obedience of the Israelites remind us that the Christian life is a three-step dance, what we like to call here as the gospel waltz. Some of you may remember the gospel waltz from a sermon series I preached a couple years ago. For those of you who are in discipleship groups, you know the gospel waltz like the back of your hand. It's a way of framing the Christian life according to three steps. Those three steps being repent, believe, obey. Repent, believe, obey. Last week, we saw God's people repent and believe. They repent by mourning over their sin. They believe by remembering the Day of Atonement, which leads to joy. This week, we see the third step, obey, obedience. That's the rhythm of the Christian life. That's the dance God invites us to do each and every single day, sometimes multiple times a day, where we're confronted with our sin and we confess our sins to the Lord, and then we remember what Christ has done for us and are standing in Him, and we're assured of forgiveness, and then we are moved to obey and say, God, help me not to sin again. I find this framing helpful because it's so easy for us to forget one or more of these steps. I meet many two-step Christians. I meet Christians who have no problem believing and obeying, but they rarely confess and repent of their sins, leading to a superficial, legalistic Christianity. For others, they have no problem confessing their wrongs and then pulling up their bootstraps to obey, but they forget the gospel, which is just another form of moralism. And yet for most of us, especially at our church, where we are a gospel-centered church, we tend to have no problem confessing our sins and moving to the gospel, but we forget the obey part. which reduces Christianity to what I call a hot tub Christianity, where all you do is just sit back and relax and let God's love pour over you, but you don't do anything else. That too is a deformed view of the faith. No, a robust, healthy Christian life is one that incorporates all three steps: repentance, believe, obedience. And the importance of obedience is highlighted in Ephesians 2, verse 10, which was referenced in New Life University last week. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared ahead of time for us to do. Paul tells us that good works are not the prerequisite of saving faith. If that were the case, then the gospel would not be good news, since none of us here are able to perform good works. Rather, good works are the consequence of saving faith. And the fact that good works follow saving faith make the gospel even sweeter, does it not? As the gospel declares to us that God loves us and saves us as we are and transforms us and sanctifies us to who he is. The gospel tells us that God not only saves us without our good works, but now transforms us and sanctifies us to do good works. And that is glorious. This then leads us to ask, where is God calling you to obey this morning? I mean, Israel went centuries forgetting about this command of the Feast of Booths. They're not the only ones susceptible to neglect certain commands of the Bible. All of us here, there are areas in our life, there are areas of God's word that we have forgotten, neglected, or intentionally ignored. So part of the application of our text this morning is, where is God calling you to repent? What steps of faith and good works are you neglecting that he wants you to step towards? So where does all this gospel waltzing lead? Where does the dance of confess, believe, and obey take us? I love verse 17. It reads, "The whole community that had returned from exile made shelters and lived in them. The Israelites had not celebrated like this from the days of Joshua, son of Nun, until that day. And there was tremendous joy." Not just joy. Tremendous joy, exuberant joy, ecstatic joy. Whatever joy they felt after resting in the gospel, seeing the Day of Atonement coming soon, that joy is amplified by their obedience. Celebrating the Feast of Booths produced tremendous joy for them. In fact, it was known as the most joyful of all the feasts of Israel. There's an ancient rabbinical saying that says, quote, "A man does not know what joy is unless he has been in Jerusalem at the Feast of Tabernacles." Which causes us to ask, what is it about this feast that makes it so joyful? The most joyful of all occasions in Israel's calendar. This question is probably all the more incomprehensible for those of you who don't like to camp, right? How joyful can you be when you're living in a tent? Well, I believe there's two aspects to the feast that underscores and fuels their joy. First, the Feast of Booths celebrates God's faithfulness. As I mentioned, the Feast of Booths celebrated God's faithfulness, particularly during her 40-year wilderness wandering. And so by living in tents, they're reenacting that period of Israel's history. And through this reenactment, God is reminding Israel just how far they've come. He's reminding Israel of where they once were and where they are now. Like a married couple who walks down memory lane, visiting their very first apartment when they were newlyweds, when they were starving grad students. And as they visit, they gawk at just how small that apartment was and reflect on the meager peanut butter and jelly diet they were on. They celebrate God's faithfulness. Look at how far we've come. In the same way, the Feast of Booths was God's way of showing the Israelites, remember where you once were and where you are now. And the fact that these Israelites are post-exilic Jews make the Feast of Booths all the more meaningful. Because now they're not just looking back at where they were in the wilderness, but they're also looking back at where they were in Babylon. Forget the 40-year wilderness wandering. We survived captivity to the Babylonians for 140 years. During that exile, we thought that Israel would diminish and become no more. But here we are, back in Jerusalem, in our home, with rebuilt walls. Praise God for his faithfulness. He is true to his promises. Yet in addition to God's faithfulness, there's a second aspect to the Feast of Booths that I believe fueled their joy. It's God's presence. The Feast of Booths celebrated God's presence. You see, the reason why they survived 40 years in the wilderness, in that harsh climate, it's not because of the tents they lived in. The tents did not provide them water, manna, and quail. God did. God was in their midst. And so by celebrating the Feast of Booths, God is telling his people, just as I dwelled with you back in the wilderness, I dwell with you now. In a way, God is teaching the Israelites that true joy is not determined by where you live. It's not determined by whether or not you live in a tent, an apartment, a condo, or a single-family home. It's not determined by the number of bedrooms you have. It's not determined by whether you're a renter or an owner or the zip code that you live in. No, true joy is not shaped by where you live. It's shaped by who you are with. And God is telling the Israelites, who have both homes and a tent on top of their home, reminding them during that week, I am your dwelling place. It's not about these homes. It's about me. I am your dwelling place. That's what life is ultimately about. Abraham understood this concept. He understood that life wasn't about where you live, but who you are with. Hebrews 11, 8 through 10 is so helpful. It says, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed and set out for a place that he was going to receive as an inheritance. You guys remember that? God appears to Abraham, who's in Ur, and says, I want you to go to a special place that I saved for you. It's called the Promised Land. It's the inheritance. It's a land flowing with milk and honey. And so Abraham, out of obedience, says, okay, God, I will follow you to this place. And so verse 8 continues to read, he went out even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he stayed as a foreigner in the land of promise, living in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, co-heirs of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. What the Hebrews author is saying is that once Abraham finally entered the promised land, what was astonishing was that instead of building a home, he continued to live in a tent. Why? Because Abraham knew that it wasn't about the land, that his joy was ultimately anchored in God. He was seeking a city whose builder and maker was God. In a way, Abraham was making a statement. He was telling God, God, I'm going to continue to live in a tent because I know I am still not yet home. I was created for more than the promised land. I was created for you. And so with the Feast of Booths, God is trying to cultivate within the Israelites this tent-like mentality, this understanding that we were created for more than just walls. We were created for worship. We were created to do more than just dwell in concrete and bricks. We were ultimately created to find refuge in God himself. Now, as we picture man's quest to find his dwelling in God, for me, what comes to mind is Indiana Jones. Maybe it's because I'm a kid of the 80s. If you're familiar with the Indiana Jones, a lot of the quests are religiously tied. And so I think of man's quest for God like Indiana Jones in that he discovers a map that he must follow. And so he goes from this place to that place to this place, overcoming this test, this obstacle. And if Indiana is able to overcome all of these tests and prove himself faithful and worthy, then his prize is God himself. And that's a snapshot of religion. Religion provides you a roadmap of how to live your life so that in the end, you might gain God. You might dwell in him. That's the basic instinct of religion. But Christianity is different. In Christianity, it's not about man seeking to find God. It's about God who seeks to find man. John chapter 1, verse 14. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That word, translated as dwelt, literally means pitched a tent with us. God himself joins us and pitches his tent to be with us so that it's no longer about, can we be good enough for God? Can we jump through enough hoops in order to find God? No, God is the one who comes down to us to seek and rescue us where we are. But the good news gets even better. The gospel tells us that for all those who believe in Jesus and trust in his name, he then fills us with his Spirit, so that the Holy Spirit dwells in us. So no longer is it about dwelling with God or God dwelling with us. Now God dwells in us. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are now temples of the Holy Spirit. In other words, we have become walking, talking, mobile shelters of God. So that what the Feast of Booths symbolizes and look forward to, you and I are now living out in reality. Isn't that crazy? God dwells in us in a way that is much more real than when God dwelled with Israel in the wilderness. What that means then is that every morning when you sit down at your breakfast table before the rest of the family wakes and you bow your head and you lift up your hands in communion with the Lord, that breakfast table is transformed into a sanctuary, a dwelling place of God. What this means then is, if ever you're stuck in traffic, driving up the 5 freeway, with angry drivers behind you honking their horns, or impatient cars ahead of you swerving ahead, in your car, as you worship the Lord to the songs coming from your radio, your car is transformed into a sanctuary where God dwells with you. What this means is that if ever you find yourself on a hospital bed, getting ready for a major surgery, or if ever you find yourself connected to IVs as they're putting chemo down your veins, that hospital room, as grim as it might be, is transformed into a sanctuary where God dwells with you. That's what Jesus has done for us. That's what his death and resurrection opens the door for. It's for God's presence to now dwell in us, wherever we are, whatever we're struggling with. Now, at the same time, as amazing and real is God's presence dwelling with us, as real as the joy we can feel and the peace we experience here in this life, the Bible does tell us that that experience, that joy, that presence will still be incomplete this side of heaven. Joy, though real, is still incomplete. We live in a fallen world with fallen people in fallen bodies. And so there will be times where God's absence feels more real than his presence. There will be times where grief seems louder than joy. There will be times where darkness seems stronger than the light. I'm reminded of this particularly this year. Just a couple weeks ago, I discovered that a brother that I grew up with when I was young, who's a pastor now, he posted that the funeral for his high school son was this coming Saturday. My heart broke. Earlier this year, one of my groomsmen, who is also a pastor, buried his firstborn son. Indeed, while God's presence does come to us in grief, the joy doesn't always come in fullness. For that day, we have to wait. Revelation 21, 3 through 4 declares, "Then I heard a loud voice from the throne, 'Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them and will be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain will be no more, because the previous things have passed away.'" Dear brothers and sisters, heaven is the day where God will dwell with us perfectly. And that's the day that God wants us to fix our eyes and to continue to walk forward. So to briefly recap, here in Nehemiah 8, God reminds us that the Christian life is a three-step dance: repentance, believe, obey. And he reminds us that this three-step dance leads into greater joy, the joy of the Lord. And we see that the joy of the Lord springs from two fountains: God's faithfulness to us over the years, as well as God's presence with us, even in us, through faith in Jesus. And finally, we see how the Feast of Booths will ultimately be fulfilled on that last day, when God comes and takes us home and dwells with us in glory. Let's pray. Lord, how we need this reminder of your faithfulness and your presence in our lives. It's so easy for us to just ruminate over all the negative things in our lives and forget all the blessings that are ours. And so, Lord, this morning, would you shift our gaze from our sighs unto our songs, the songs you've prepared for us, the new song you've given us in your Son. I pray, O Lord, that you would work in our hearts to repent, to believe, and to obey, and that we would live out the Christian dance each and every day. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.